Isaiah chapter 43 is our study passage tonight. I'll tell you what, let's begin a little earlier than that. Let's begin at verse 24 of the previous chapter. Who handed Jacob over to become loot, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames. Yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It's very important for us human beings to feel we belong somewhere, isn't it? Of course, often I think we don't realize how important that is until that sense of belonging is, for one reason or another, taken away from us. You think of the teenage kid, perhaps, who is so uncooperative and surly, so contemptuous of parental authority. And then he goes away to college, and for a few weeks at least, finds himself quite unexpectedly homesick in his new lonely environment. How amazed the family are by the new appreciation he seems to have of them when he returns at the end of term. The same kind of discovery, I think, often awaits those who go to live abroad. I shall never forget the experience Jane and I had in this regard when we first went to live in East Africa. You know, I had never really thought of my English identity as being anything of particular significance for me. I wasn't any great patriot or anything like that. And then suddenly we were immersed in a completely different culture. And to our shock, we discovered our British passport really was rather important to us. Shall never forget the gusto with which we sang God Save the Queen at a reception at the High Commission. The first time in my life it came close to bringing tears to my eyes. I couldn't believe it. Now, a sense of belonging is something we generally take for granted, and I suppose that's appropriate enough. If it wasn't, then what insecure people we would be. It's only in the bereaved experience of losing that sense of belonging that we really discover what a deeply emotional issue it really is for us. I suspect it was like that for the Jewish people. The Jewish people to whom this passage of the book of Isaiah that was addressed. For they too were living in an alien land. They were exiles in Babylon. Everything familiar had been taken away from them. Perhaps they too had not realized how precious Jerusalem was to them until they had to leave it. They found themselves rootless, homeless, friendless. They just didn't belong in this strange new environment in Babylon. Worse still was the thought that God had deserted them as well. After all, it was surely he who had brought this misery and humiliation upon them. At first, they hadn't been prepared to believe that. It's true, there were plenty of Micawberish false prophets around who were assuring them that this Babylonian victory was simply a blip. It was going to be very short-lived. God's going to restore our fortunes in no time at all, they told them confidently. But it didn't work out like that. In fact, a foolish and misguided rebellion among the residue of the population in Jerusalem, prompted no doubt in part by these kinds of optimistic dreams, resulted only in even more savage Babylonian reprisals. The city this time burned to the ground, the temple demolished, and even more of the people deported. Gradually it began to sink in that what some of those less popular preachers had been saying for quite some time was in fact the truth. Old Jeremiah, for instance. He always told them it was a divine judgment on their sin, though they'd never taken his word seriously, always preferring to believe that he was just a congenital gloomy melancholic, or maybe a pro-Babylonian sympathizer underneath it all. Perhaps then he had been a genuine prophet of the Lord. Circumstances had proved him right. There was no other conclusion to draw, was there? God himself had abandoned them. They had tested his patience once too often, and now it had snapped. Who handed Jacob over to become loot, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? So what hope could there be for a people like this? Stripped now of all the cultural marks of identity upon which their national life had previously depended. It was surely inevitable that the Jews would simply become dissolved into the cosmopolitan cultural melting pot of the Babylonian Empire, like countless hundreds tiny little people groups in the Middle East had been with the advance of Nebuchadnezzar's mighty armies. But no, as those of you here last week will, I'm sure, remember, that isn't what happened. Against all the odds, the Jewish people survived. Somehow or other, out of the dereliction of all their pride, a new sense of national identity was forged there, in exile, in that inhospitable and friendless and alien place. And no passage of the Bible expresses that renaissance of hope more movingly, I think, than these verses we have just read in Isaiah 43. The prophet is talking to the exiles here, destitute and abandoned, though they felt. All is not lost, he says. God's judgment has been a necessary discipline upon your sin. But it's not going to be a permanent rejection of you as a people. A new word of God has been proclaimed to his prophets, repealing that word of judgment from former years. Now, this is what the Lord says. You may have no temple, no territory, no home to call your own, says the prophet. But be sure of this. You do still belong somewhere. You belong to him, to the Lord. Insignificant, politically powerless though you are, you, Israel, belong to him. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Some people get confused over that line in the Ten Commandments that talks about God being a jealous God. Surely, they say, jealousy is a vice. So how can the Bible talk about God being a jealous God? Well, the point is, of course, jealousy isn't a vice. Unfortunately, in English, unfortunately, I say, we confuse that word jealousy very often with envy, but the two are not the same thing at all. Envy is being possessive about something that rightly belongs to somebody else. That is a vice. But jealousy is being possessive about something that rightly belongs to us. And as such, jealousy is a perfectly lawful passion. When the Bible says God is jealous, it means he's possessive about that which belongs to him. He's jealous about his people, about us. You are mine, he says. Sometimes in the Bible, that jealousy of God for his people is used to challenge us. Challenge us to discipleship. We are not our own. We are bought with a price as a redeemed people. We belong to him. We should walk worthy of him, recognizing his possessive rights over our lives. But in this context here in Isaiah 43, the jealousy of God for his people is being applied in a different way. To bring consolation in distress. You are mine, says God. So don't be afraid. I've gone to a lot of trouble over you. I value you very, very highly. You are mine. I remember when I lived in Africa, a story was told me about a fundi, as they called him there, a craftsman, who made himself a very excellent and comfortable chair from local wood. It was the pride of his little home. Then one night a thief broke in and stole the chair. He was full of sorrow. That chair meant so much to him. Imagine his surprise when he went to the local township and found his chair was in one of the local shops with a price tag on it, £5. He was outraged. What do you mean, £5? He demanded of the shopkeeper. It's mine, I made it. Sorry about that, said the businessman. I bought it off someone. Now the price is £5. The man went home and pulled together every penny he had. He even sold some of his other possessions. In the end, he had the £5. He went to town again and bought his chair. And he showed it to all the elders of his village. This is my chair now, he says. It's mine twice over. I made it. Now I've bought it. So there's no further mistake about who owns it. I'm going to put my name on it. So there and then, with hammer and chisel, he carved his name on that chair. Well, Isaiah tells us we belong to God like that. We're his people twice over. He made us. He created us. The very stuff of our bodies is his creation. More than that, he formed us. He took the embryo of our human existence and molded its growing form physically, psychologically, personally. And more even than that, he redeemed us. When we had denied that we belonged to him and sought to steal our independence from him, he bought us back, even at great cost. That was true for Israel in the Old Testament. They were his creation. He'd seen them a motley rabble of slaves in Egypt and shaped the nation they were. Now they had rebelled against him and found themselves in exile, but he planned to restore them, to redeem them, to buy them back. Because they were his. His name was upon them. Even more is it true of those of us who are Christians. By right of creation and by right of redemption, we belong to Him. Now, do you belong to God like that? That's the question I want to ask you tonight. That's the question I want you to think about. Do you belong to God? Are you His personal possession in that sense? For if you are, our passage tonight says some wonderful things about you. It says you are a most privileged person. Just look at the privileges, which are yours because you are His. First, says our passage, if you belong to God like that, you enjoy a most special presence of God in your life. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I want you to notice in that verse that God does not promise His people will be immune from trial or sorrow, does He? He says when, not if. And it's through the waters, not over the waters, isn't it? It's very mischievous, in fact, to suggest that Christians ought not to experience pain or tragedy in their lives. There are Job's comforters still around in our world who will tell us, if we are truly God's, we'll never be ill, we will never know failure, we'll never know sorrow. And so when these things come upon us, they rob us of our consolation by telling us we really can't be very good Christians if God allows such things to happen to us. I say that really is most mischievous nonsense. Do you think there ever was a better Christian in this world than Jesus? But He hung on a cross. God watched it happen. God allowed it to happen. He even decreed that it must happen. Christ suffered, says the apostle, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Do not be surprised, then, he says, at the fiery ordeal that may come upon you. When you pass through the waters, it will inevitably happen at some time or other. What God promises is not immunity from such testing times, but what? His presence with us in it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This is the great thing about Christianity. It's a religion of incarnation. It's not about a God who sits up there in heaven and says, here, human beings, flee to me, escape out of all this trouble, flee up to heaven and be with me in mystical rapture, and you'll not feel all the pain and the distress down here, half so much then. You'll be sort of on a trip. It's not that sort of message at all. It's not a hallucinatory drug by which we escape the realities of this broken and fallen and painful world. It's a religion of incarnation. It's about a God who descends from heaven into this world to be with us in that pain, to share it. That was the meaning of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know. This was a God who traveled with His people through the austerities of the desert. More even than that, this is the meaning of the manger in Bethlehem and the cross on Calvary's hill. This is a God who doesn't shout at us by megaphone or call us up on the long-distance telephone to present to us his condolences on our misery. Here is a God who is with us, who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. A God who descends into the lowest parts of the earth. God with us. Never think then of Christianity as some kind of spiritual helicopter to take you out of tribulation. No, it is about the supporting presence of the Lord as we pass through trial in this suffering world. That's what it's about. I don't care what your grief or trial may be. Nail-pierced hands betoken a life that has been tempted in all points as we are. He knows our sufferings. He sympathizes with them. And he assures us he is with us in it all. Fear not. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. No other religion even dreams of this. A God who comes into a suffering world and suffers with us. A God who comes into a dying world and dies for us. A God who comes into a cursed world and becomes a curse on our behalf. No other religion has even thought of that. There are gurus and gods and prophets galore in this world of different faiths and religions and ideas and philosophies. But not one of those gurus, not one of those philosophers, not one of those messiahs has scars in his hands. Except our God. When you pass through the waters, I'm with you. Isn't that a privilege? You belong to this great God. It's your privilege. That's not the end of it. Our passage goes on to speak also of a very special protection. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We're not promised immunity then. The flood and the fires surround us all right, but here is something very wonderful. We are promised a definite limit set by God to the harm any such experience can do to us. A special protection. They will not overwhelm you. They will not consume you. Often, of course, this special protection will be unknown to us. Sometimes, perhaps, it will be very hard for us to imagine that the buffeting of our faith could possibly be harder than it is. But believe me, it always could. Never say things couldn't be worse. They always can, you know. God always limits the degree of the test. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond our strength. He said to Satan, "Everything Job has is in your hands, but you must spare his life." He allows the power of evil sometimes what seems like frightening permission, frightening scope. He allows the power of evil to scourge his son, crucify his son, bury his son. But he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He will not abandon him to the grave. No, God brings all kinds of trial to deluge us, but there is always a limit. There is always a resurrection at the end of the tunnel. A special protection which God has for those he calls mine. In a sense, it's that special presence of God with his people that guarantees that protection. It's because he's with us in this way that the floods can't overwhelm us. I'm reminded of that incident in the Gospels, you know, when on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were terrified because there was this fearful storm. "Save us, Lord, we're perishing," they cried. But sovereignly he stands and calms the sea and rebukes their fear. See, that little boat that they were sailing in was actually indestructible. All the storms of hell could have broken over that little craft and it wouldn't have sunk. Why? Because the Lord was with them, in it. It's because he's with us that the flood can't overwhelm us. Or again, I'm reminded of that story in the book of Daniel where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the flames of the furnace. You must remember that story. Do you remember how it finishes? They emerged unscathed, we're told. "See, there's a fourth man in the fire with them," said Nebuchadnezzar, "and he looks like a son of God." God was with them. in the fire. That's the point. And so it could not burn them. Special protection then. Not immunity, but water wings and an asbestos suit. And most of all, a divine hand to hold on to. When I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, says David. How so confident? You are with me. You are with me. Isn't that a privilege? Not just to have the presence of God, but the assurance of his protecting power around us, setting a definite limit to any harm that can befall us because we belong to him. If you belong to him, that's your privilege. And it doesn't stop there. Our passage goes on to speak of a third privilege, the privilege of a very special love. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Now, of course, there is a sense in which God loves everybody. Don't run away with the idea that Isaiah denies that. There is a common love which God pours out upon the whole world. Jesus speaks of it when he says he makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. God is good to all he has made. But it isn't that common love which God bestows on everybody that Isaiah is speaking about here. He's speaking about a very special love which God reserves for those who belong to him, for his own people. They are uniquely precious to him. I am the Lord your God in a special way, he says. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Oh yes, they had sinned, and they had suffered. They had been obstinate, refusing to learn the lessons God wanted to teach them by that chastening hand. All this was true. Isaiah doesn't minimize it or excuse their fault in the whole affair. Yet in spite of all this, he insists. God says again, I love you. It's a wonderful thing to know that you are valued, isn't it? One of the problems of our rather alienated and atomized individualistic world is that more and more people seem to be around who haven't really experienced love very deeply. Who find it rather hard to believe that anybody could love them, even. But if you're one of God's people, be sure of this, he values you. You are important to him. He will pay any ransom to get you back. That's what Isaiah is really saying here when he talks about giving Egypt or Cush or Sheba in your stead. Cyrus sent the Jews home to Israel eventually, but he extended his empire in many other directions, especially in Africa. Isaiah is saying, look, that proves what a specially precious people you are to God. He has moved history to restore you to your homeland. That's what he's planning to do. And for those of us who are Christians, of course, there is an even greater proof of God's love, which the Bible never tires of pressing on our minds. You doubt how much you matter to God? You doubt that you are valuable to him? Look at the cross. Look at the blood that was shed there. The blood of Christ. God's own blood. That's how precious you are to him. That's how much he loves you. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver. God bought you back with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, What a love that is. And you know, we didn't deserve it. Maybe that's the problem for some of us. We're saying to ourselves, I can't possibly belong to God. I'm not worthy of it. None of us are. But all over the world, God is calling people to himself. Just as he summoned the Jewish people back to be a nation again. See how he speaks of that in verse 5 and 6? Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. It's a great encouragement here for every seeking soul who wonders in their heart whether this privilege could possibly be theirs of belonging to God. Can't you hear his voice calling you? Don't you sense within your heart that these words are written for you? That there is an invitation for you? What possible explanation could there be for that? Except that God is inviting you to belong to him. He's conducting a huge adoption campaign, adopting sons and daughters from the ends of the earth and welding them into his family. He's been doing it for 2 millennia now. He's still doing it even today. Come home to me, he's saying. This is where you belong. I made you. I've redeemed you. Why do you go on kicking and struggling against my appeals? It's so pointless when I love you so much and I am drawing you to myself. I think there's a lot of encouragement here too for those of us who are Christians and involved in evangelism, isn't there? God, you see, is not ignorant of who his people are and where they are. He's about forging this great company from the ends of the earth. And there's no doubt in his mind about it. There's an immense sovereignty, isn't there, in these verses 5 and 6. I will bring, I will say, do not hold them back. Bring my sons and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Reminds me of those words of Jesus. When he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is a certainty about God's intention to bring his people home. Sometimes I hear preachers, you know, talk as if when Jesus retired to heaven after the cross, he did so wringing his hands in nervousness, frightened lest it should all go for nothing, that nobody would believe in him. It would all be a monstrous waste of time. A huge gamble that would not pay off. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous? Jesus himself explicitly said that wasn't so at all. I know my sheep, he says. I lay down my life for them. I can even see those sheep who don't belong to this fold of Israel, and I will bring them too. You can be sure of it. There was no doubt in his mind. It's not the glib words or the clever techniques of the evangelist, you know, that makes the church grow. It's the hand of God drawing his sons and daughters from the ends of the earth. I will bring them, he says. And I have a very strong suspicion he is bringing some of you, even tonight. I love you, he says. Can you think of a greater privilege than that? Something very wonderful, you know, when after you've been going out a few months or even maybe years in some case, that other person you think of so highly at last plucks up the courage to say, I love you. Think then what it ought to mean to you and me that God says such a thing to us.
You are precious. In my eyes, I love you. I give up the rest of the world to have you.
But there is one more privilege for those who belong to God. And our passage brings it to us in the very final verse. Not just a special presence and a special protection and a very special love, but a very special destiny. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Haven't you ever asked yourself, I'm sure you have, what on earth was in God's mind when he made the world? I mean, what was it all for? There must have been some reason for it all, mustn't there? What did he create the world for? What was his purpose? Well, the Bible tells us, yes, God did indeed have a plan when he made the world. He had a plan when he called Abraham, when he sent Christ. He wasn't just satisfying a passing whim. He wasn't experimenting. He had what the Apostle Paul calls an eternal purpose. And it's that eternal purpose that Isaiah is alluding to here when he tells us very simply, his purpose when he created the world, and in all this great redemptive plan of history of which the Bible speaks, his purpose in it all was to secure a people who would glorify him. Whom I created for my glory. Whom I formed and made. God wanted a people who would demonstrate to the universe the wonder and beauty of his own divine character. I think, again, it's the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians who expounds this profound thought most fully. He draws a picture for us in chapter 3 of Ephesians of all the angelic powers of the universe looking down from heaven in a state of some perplexity. What is God up to? They're saying to one another. Putting up with this rebellious, evil humanity, tolerating their crimes against his majesty so patiently. What's he doing? But says Paul, Now the eternal purpose of God has been made known to them. Now those principalities and powers in the heavenly places can somehow see what God has been up to all this while. And they marvel, he says, at the complex intelligence of it. And do you know how this strange purpose has become intelligible to them? Says Paul, it's through the church. The mystery of God's purpose, he says, which he has kept hidden in past ages, is now manifested to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms through the church. This company of people, men and women, wooed to obedience by the love of God in Christ and delivered from God's judgment by his grace. Suddenly, the universe can see what God has been up to, what he's been after, what the purpose of it all was. This is why, you see, the people of God are so precious to him. They are the center of his eternal plan. They are the bearers of his name and character before the watching universe. They are the proof that all that God is greater than all that he is not. They are the proof that his divine love triumphs over hate, that his divine grace triumphs over sin, that his divine truth triumphs over falsehood. They are the proof that God triumphs over Satan, that he is the true sovereign. The people of God are his trophy. They are the proof of his saving love, which even the water and flames of tribulation could not quench or consume. That's what we are meant to be. That's why he's calling us from the north and the south and the east and the west. I will bring them, he says, some through water and some through river and some through fire. But in it all, I will create a people for my glory.
That's your destiny. If you belong to God, that's what you are here for. So I ask you that question again. Do you belong to God like that? For to belong to Him like that means you are His special possession. You are mine. You enjoy His special presence. I am with you, He says. You enjoy His special protection. Flood and flame will not destroy you, He says. You possess His special love. I bless you in a way I cannot bless others. You are precious to me. To belong to Him means that you have a special destiny. He will not let you slip between His fingers. No matter where you run to, He will call you. He will bring you. He will break the attraction even the world has over your soul, maybe, to woo you to Himself, because He has a purpose for you, a destiny so high and glorious it will take your breath away. The eye of the universe is upon you. You are a people who belong to God to declare His praise, to glorify His name. Do you belong to God like that? Maybe some of us here feel in exile right now. For one reason or another, there's a restlessness about us. Just as there was a restlessness about these Jews in Babylon. You feel somehow you're not at home. You don't belong. For some of us, maybe we feel it's associated with particular trials and troubles we have. Maybe our family situation is not a happy one. Maybe our marital situation is not a happy one. Maybe we haven't got many friends here in Cambridge. Maybe we're from a foreign land and we feel very lonely and isolated here. All sorts of circumstances may conspire in that restlessness. But you know, even if you come from the most happy family and have the most successful marriage and are right here in your homeland, just where you want to be, born and bred in Cambridge, and have masses of friends who you can see any time of the week you like, isn't it extraordinary that it is still possible to feel lost? Somehow not at home. Don't you understand now why you feel like that? It's because you belong to God. And until you know you belong to Him, and experience His possession of you, that restlessness will continue to haunt your inner life and render you dissatisfied and rootless. Perhaps these ancient words of the prophet Isaiah are his word to you tonight. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and urging that you too belong to Him. Could it be? Let's pray together.